But with Revelation, as we've been looking at it, one of the things we've been talking about over and over is that it's not just something way down the line. That Revelation is not a book that, and we usually are afraid to read it because we think we're reading something that's some whacked out story that happens way down in the future. But in actuality, what Revelation is speaking to, it's speaking to our future, but it has everything to do with our present, and it even draws everything from the past. So that when those readers first heard Revelation the first time, it made sense to them because it wasn't just some fantasized story. It's actually the scriptures, the rest of the scriptures, the gospel, theology, put in pictures. Put in word pictures for us to understand what the Bible's saying. And constantly connected to it. And I think as we enter into the last kind of grouping of chapters of Revelation, we're looking at kind of how our future affects our present. And especially with Easter that just happened last week, and I don't know, you know, some of you have celebrated that. Some of you may even be wrestling with what Christianity is and wondering what Easter's about. But last week, millions of Christians all over the world were celebrating Jesus' resurrection. And I know when we talk about resurrection, it's kind of like, okay, is that the thing where you come? Yeah, it's when Jesus rose from the dead and literally rose from the dead. And tonight, I wanted us to look because resurrection and newness of life is what Revelation is speaking of, especially Revelation 20 through 22, the last three chapters. And Jesus' resurrection, what Easter is about, has everything to do with our newness of life. In fact, what we're seeing there, and what I'm going to talk to you about tonight, and even ask you the question is, you know, when you've ever had a glimpse of the future, how it absolutely transforms your present. When you get a glimpse of the future, what it does is it really affects your present, doesn't it? It changes your confidence. It changes everything about the way you go about where you are right now because you see the future. Because you know it. You know what's coming. Even stories, and we see this even in kind of modern stories of things like, you know, Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. What he's trying to do in that is to bring about social change. If you read the history of behind it, he's wanting to bring about social change. He's talking about social justice for the poor, the rights for the poor in the city, something that we're constantly talking about in our culture. And so what does he do? He writes a story about a man who is stingy and is not willing to give. And so he brings them these ghosts that show him his what? Past, his present, and his future. All of which come together to try and change Scrooge to live a new life. And all of these things, in some sense, show him, it kind of scares him in one sense. In his past, he sees the things that he didn't do. And then he sees in his present the things that he's missing. And in the future, he sees what he might become. And it scares him into this new life. But the difference is when we come to the Scriptures, what it does with your past, your present, and your future is much different. It actually says here in Revelation, and we'll even read from a couple other passages, that your past is redeemed, that your present is being changed now, and that your future is certain. And that is not, and because of that, because it comes through not yourself, it comes through God entering into history, entering into your story of how you change. So this sermon I'm about to give, I must give so much, if not total credit to Tim Keller and even N.T. Wright, a writer who have given me so much insight into these passages, into understanding what does it really mean that we will one day be resurrected. That Revelation deals with resurrection. So as we read this, we're going to look at three things here in these passages. First, that it shows us our future. Second, that it sends us out into the world. And third, that it gives us a new life. Shows us, sends us, and gives us. Let's read these passages together. First, from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is John chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is from Luke's Gospel, and this is a similar account as John's Gospel, just from a different vantage point from Luke. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You know, if there's the first thing and most important thing that'll make sense of everything else in this passage and all these passages, is that what we're getting a glimpse of here is our future. When Jesus resurrected, we were seeing a glimpse, and we get to see it here written, a glimpse of our future. What we will be like. What it looks like. And there are three kind of characteristics here of Jesus and what we see as we see this future that are very, very important. Especially if you're out there and you may have never thought, "Hey, how do I defend the resurrection?" Or "How do I make sense of the resurrection?" The first is that we see that Jesus is physical, right? It speaks in both of these passages that Jesus is not just some spirit, that he's actually physical. And this would have been very contrary. If you were to write a fake gospel, in a sense, you were a Greek, you would write it with Jesus being a spirit, because the Greeks believed that the body was bad and that the spirit was good. That the body was like a shell for your soul. And so that if it was a Greek person writing this, they would have totally omitted the fact that Jesus could be touched. That Jesus could be talk to them and touch them and love with them and be there and eat with them. And the same thing is true on the other end, that it's not just that he's physical, but he's also ordinary. I don't know if you notice this, but there's no talk here of Jesus being shiny, you know, being just brilliant, radiant light. And see, if you were to make this a contradictory or a false testimony of Jesus' resurrection and you were Jewish, you would have made Jesus a radiant light. Because in Daniel 12, back in the Gospel, it talks, back in the Old Testament, it talks all about that there's going to be a general resurrection. And when it happens, we'll all be radiant. But here, this is different from that. Jesus' resurrection is not some radiant thing. He's ordinary. And in fact, it's kind of funny, the fact that there are places in the Gospels after he resurrects where he says, "Hey, how about some fish? I'm hungry." You know, he eats with that. It's kind of like, okay, here's the Lord who just resurrected from the dead, and he wants to eat fish, you know? I mean, it's just like, if you were going to think up of a false gospel, you would go to one of those two sides. But this is neither one. This brings actually a whole new worldview, something that they never would have conceived. In fact, it's interesting. He comes, and it's not even just those two things, but the third characteristic is that Jesus actually can pass through doors, locked doors. That he can enter into rooms. That he actually has a new kind of body and a new kind of life. That he's completely transformed. And you wouldn't make something up like this. This would not fit into that. In fact, this is a completely new... This is to explode the existing view of life to come. This is your future. This is my future. And it's beautiful. In fact, I think who kind of helps us make sense of this is the Apostle Paul. Paul actually meditated quite a bit on the resurrection. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says this. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that is our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, that is our body now, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed." Now listen to this. This is really weird and interesting that Paul would say this. "Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Interesting. What he's saying is not that we would just get rid of this body, but that we would actually have more of a body. That we would actually not be less physical, because you and I tend to think, as Greeks tend to do, that we would be less physical. But what Paul is saying is that, no, we're going to be more physical. Actually, we're going to be swallowed up in life. Let me tell you kind of what that means. What it means to be more physical. Now think about it this way. It means that our bodies now, and you know this so well, just as I do, that our bodies now are not made to bear what our souls are, what we're to be. In other words, there are, put it this way, there are a lot of, and I love the way that Tim Keller actually puts this, talking about New York, he says there are a lot of beautiful people out there with ugly souls, aren't there? And that just isn't right, he says. And there are a lot of ugly people with beautiful souls. Why? It's because there's a discontinuity between our physical and spirit. There's a problem. Sin has broken us. And what it means to become more physical, it means that your body, your soul, who you will be, it'll line up. There'll be congruence. You will be able to bear things that you now cannot. Think about it this way. Think about the way that you do see your body now. The shame that maybe you feel. The way that you wish you looked like someone else, or wish you were someone else. That your body is actually important. That your body is not something to be ashamed of. It's something that actually... And when he says he's going to redeem your body, that the resurrection means when you're raised from the dead, when Jesus returns, that your body will meet with your soul and you will be redeemed. It means not that you're going to look like whatever you always wish you had, but you're going to look like you do now. And you'll be beautiful. See, what it's saying is your future self, who you will be, is beautiful. And that is who you are now. That's how it transforms you now. You're swallowed up in life in the resurrection. Not spit out. See, how this destroys any of those other views is how we want to think that the physical today is passing away. So we can just kind of live however we want. And how do we do this as religious people? Religious people tend to think, right? Oh, I got to get my soul right, right? I got to get my soul right before God comes. Okay? We tend to think that there's a discontinuity there between, I got to get my soul right. And maybe secular people think we need to have more programs in order to change socially, in order to change us. We need to have more social and economic programs. We need to have different things that are creating new life for us. But see, what we're missing is that God is going to redeem us here and who we are in ordinariness. That He takes us and redeems who we are now. Here's another way to put it. Jonathan Edwards, who was a great theologian, put it this way. He said that instead of just having like five senses, that essentially, imagine this, we don't even know what it's like to have six or seven, in spite of sixth sense, right? We actually know what Jonathan Edwards says. It's so interesting. He says, imagine having 100 senses, 1,000 senses. To be able to sense and observe and know total aspects of reality that we can't. It's almost like a plant or a tree. A plant or a tree is able to feel, right? It's able to feel heat. But it doesn't have all the senses that it needs. It doesn't have eyes. It can't see. It can't walk. But in a sense, we're almost like plants now. We only know so much. We're limited in our bodies. And what's going to happen is we're going to become more physical, more aware, more understanding. Instead of, it's kind of, here's another way of thinking about it, that when they, and this is a great way of thinking of the way the disciples, when Jesus entered the room, that they were, didn't, they're often in here, when He was on the road to Emmaus, or when He came in, they didn't recognize Him. They were scared. They couldn't believe it. But He shows something completely different here. It's like when I get a Facebook friend deal, right, from somebody a long time ago in high school. It's like all my buddies from high school are getting on Facebook now. It's kind of like, oh, okay. And I know that may not seem as weird to you, but it's kind of funny to me because I'm just not like a Facebook junkie. So I get like all these friend requests and, you know, the profile pops up and I'm sitting there trying to figure out who is this person that's saying, hey, friend me. Yay. Remember me back in, you know, I'm like, what? Oh, trying to remember. They're different than their old self. Remember? I remember them back in third grade when they beat me up on the playground. But they're saying, hey, let's be friends. And they look totally different than they did before. That's what's happening here with Jesus. And even more so than that illustration, it's more like seeing an acorn. We, in our house, we have these trees that drop these like cool helicopter seeds. And they drop these. That's the way that that this plant, you know, spreads its seed around the yard. It's beautiful, actually. But it's like taking one of those little seeds and seeing it become an entire forest. That's the difference. That's our future. That's what we're going to be like. And what it does is it not only transforms what we see in our future, but it transforms us now. What Jesus says here is interesting. In John, He says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. What's amazing about the resurrection is that it's not just Jesus rising again and saying, here I am. He actually rises again and sends us out. We are sent out. You and I. In fact, the word in John, one of the main themes of John's Gospels, is sent. It's missio, the same word we use for mission. And what was Jesus' mission? Jesus' mission in the Gospel was to come to this broken world that had been completely ravaged by sin and to bring healing through His death, His life, and His resurrection. That it would be changed. And not just this world, but you and I. That all of creation is being changed. That was His mission. And that is the kingdom that He brings. It's actually a new social structure. It's a new cultural structure. It's a new way we see relationships. It transforms everything about it. The resurrection transforms all of this. That's the Christian mission. And it's absolutely unique. Because it means, for you and I, you cannot walk out those doors if you really believe that God, that is your future. and that you hate your body. That you look at yourself in the mirror and that you're disgusted. It means that actually the Lord is saying, I love your body. I love your soul. I love all of you. I'm not just redeeming part of you. I'm redeeming every bit of you. So that every action you take on this campus, every action you take when you go home this summer, is a part of this kingdom. It's not outside of it. That's the beauty of this resurrection. It's ushering in a whole new life, a whole new world, a whole new paradigm for the way you see yourself and the way you see others. It's absolutely amazing. And that's how you really want to know how to do social justice. I mean, that's the hot topic, isn't it? Everybody wants to learn do something in social justice. Everybody wants to take care of the poor. You want to know what it really means to do that? You know what really transforms you? It's not by having ghosts in the past, present, and future, and then making terrible movies about it later on. It's about the one who actually has redeemed your past, who's faithful in your present, and who has certain surety and hope for your future. That's the way you can actually see the poor. You can see the downtrodden. You can leave this place and go and love this campus. You will never love this campus and love the people in it unless you realize that that's your future hope. You will despise what you see around you. You will run from it. You will despise yourself. You will see social justice and those things as things that you just do to try and make yourself feel good. But if you really know that this world is being transformed by the one who we get to see our future and knowing in His that He sets it up for us, if you really know that the one who's transforming this world, it transforms the way you love the poor. It transforms the way you love this campus. The way you love yourself. It's amazing. And this is unlike any other paradigm you will see. This kind of resurrection. There's a Sri Lankan Christian named, and get this name, Vinoth Ramachandra. Okay, this is really his name. I'm not making that up. He says this beautifully about the difference between the biblical salvation and what we're talking about than others. He says this. Biblical salvation is different, and it lies not in an escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world. You will not find hope for the world in any of the religions or philosophies of humankind. The biblical vision is unique. That's why when people say to me, "Don't you think that there's salvation in other faiths?" I always say, "What salvation are you talking about? Not this salvation." No faith holds out a promise of eternal salvation for the world, for the ordinary world, that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ do. Y'all know who, I don't know if you know who Joni Erickson Tada is, but she is an amazing writer who, at a young age, dove into an ocean and broke her spinal column and is now quadriplegic. And one of the things that she says about this, as she writes, is that in similar vein, that no other salvation is like this salvation, is that she knows that she will one day have a new spinal column, that she'll be able to dance again, that it's not that she'll one day hover or not need it or something like that, but that one day she'll be made whole, made right. And one of the things about that is it's interesting that Paul said, even in what I read earlier, is being covered, is that imagine a life where you're not ashamed, not only of your body, but ashamed of all of your life. Where there is no more tear, no more mourning, no more guilt. That you don't have to have relationships where you live in fear and shame. But what it says in Revelation that's so beautiful there is that God dwells in our midst. In fact, you'll hear me say this next week, that there's not even a temple in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, because God dwells in our midst. Because His relationship with us is not about us approaching the temple, but that He dwells with us. That, imagine Him not being ashamed, you believing, get it this way, you believing that God is not ashamed of you. That you don't live as though that God is ashamed of you. Think of, C.S. Lewis puts this beautifully when he says this. He says, about glory in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. Now that is the glory that awaits us. That's how we're sent out. The way we're sent out is to know our future hope, to know that we have that ahead of us. And it gives us certainty. How do we know that? How do you have certainty in this? How do you live in this life with any sort of certainty? It's not because you and I raised. It's because God Himself raised. The mission was His mission. It's this biblical concept of hope that you and I have such a weak view of. That it's not, I didn't study for my test and I hope I do well on it. Hope in the Bible is actually, it says here, a life-changing certainty. Something is coming, and yet you don't, it is coming, and yet you don't have it now. I think one of the best illustrations of this I've even used before, but I think it's so perfect, is about a group of prisoners at a World War II camp. And in Germany during World War II, some of the prisoners had smuggled into the camp this radio, and they knew the news early. They had heard that the Allied forces were advancing. They were getting close to their camp. One day, they had heard that the Germans had surrendered. But the command for the rest of the camp was not out yet. But the prisoners knew that things were getting ready to change. The next day, they got up, lined up as they were, sent out to do hard labor. Nothing had changed about their work, but something had changed about them. They were smiling and enjoying their labor in a way that they couldn't even do before. They were living in the light of a new day. Because that is a beautiful picture of where we are right now. We have the certain hope and news of freedom. It is there. Christ has come. He doesn't say strive without ceasing, like other religions may say. He says it is finished. And when He says it is finished, it means it is accomplished, it is taken on, it is done. And that's why He says here to the disciples, after He resurrects at the very bottom of Luke, He says this. He says, after He eats the fish, then He said to them, they are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That everything in this book is pointing to Him. It's about Him. This is how we know freedom. This is how we know truth. And it's not something that shames us. That's not the way God does that. He comes to us to say how valuable you and I are. Not just your soul, but your whole self. Because that's what He's redeeming. And that's what transforms you now, is seeing who you are in the future in Christ. That's what Revelation is doing. And you know what's beautiful? And I want to end with this. That when I was studying this and hearing this through Tim Keller's sermon even, that what's interesting, that I always wondered, why does Jesus have scars? You ever wonder that? Why after Jesus resurrects does He have scars? Why does He show those to His disciples? Because remember, the last time they saw those scars, they thought their life was over, didn't they? They thought they were, here's the guy that's going to save us and totally take down Rome. the Roman Empire, and we're going to come in, and we'll be a part of the kingdom, and we're going to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. We're going to be powerful, great people. But what those scars meant was this total destruction of what they thought the kingdom was about. But what Jesus does with his scars in the resurrection is to say the most deepest, painful, most distressing time of your life has been turned inside out into joy. Because what was once something that was mortal and being destroyed is now completely swallowed up in life in Christ. That is our hope. That's what transforms you to go. That's what gives you certainty to live this life in that light of who you will be in Christ. That's who we trust in. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your truth. It's easy to read these passages and to be confused thinking, what in the world does the resurrection have to do with me? But it has everything to do with us. Because even though we still work in hard labor here on this earth, we know that it's not in vain, that we can walk out of these doors and the cold that we feel on our face is not something that you hate, and the colors that we see on the trees in the morning and the moon we see at night is not something that is in vain. But Lord, things that you are renewing, that you love this creation. You love us and your creation so much that you not only sent your Son to live for it, but to die and raise again to defeat death and sin and hell. And Lord, let us live in that light, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.